Indeed, a privilege for me to be here again tonight. We never know what God has in store for us. I do not know when He's coming back, but I do want Him to come. I really want Him to come. As I was looking at the congregation here last night and saw your shining faces as you entered in and became partaker of the good things from God, I was so happy for you. I looked at some of the young folks and others in the midst of the years, and I was so glad you were here. I looked at the elderly, they say, in their golden years. But they're not your golden years. They're full of frustrations and aches and pains. Teenage years are not the golden years because they don't know their own mind. But when you're pulling the load up the hill and putting a family together, you may not realize it, but those days will come back often to you when you had your experience with God and your loved ones and little ones about your feet. I wish I could say that everybody that has heard the service and those who were partakers here ministered to you. I wish I could say that you all will be saved. But I'm looking at people who will never make it. Some of you will never get to heavenly home. The man Osterberg was my pastor one time in Fresno. He also rented the Azusa Street Mission there. Cleaned out the stable. Part of it had been a stable. It had been a warehouse before they made it a Methodist church. And that's where they had the revival that a lot of people have tried to imitate by fleshly exuberance. They don't come that way. I said all that to bring you to this point. He noticed of late that his wife was no longer in the bed when he woke up. And he casually walked across the house and noticed her standing looking through an eastern window. And after several times of that, he was somewhat perplexed. He walked slowly, silently behind her as she pulled back the curtain and gazed into the sky. Then the first faint fingers of dawn began to creep across the horizon, and the gentle, gentle colors of dawn made themselves clear. He put his hand on her shoulder and said, "Dear, is there something bothering you? Have I in any way offended you? Are you discouraged? What's the reason that you stand here day after day, silently, pensive?" "No," she says, "honey, I'm all right. It's only I read in His Word, He said He was coming back again, and I wondered, would this be the day?" I'm talking to people here who have no care nor concern if Jesus comes today or in the next century. But every day that you spend right here, your chances for getting home are being lessened. God wants to move like He never has before. But some people don't know how to possess their vessels in sanctification and in honor. And you want the holy things of God to be freely given to you, and then you treat them so casually. Why are you so different than noble men and women of yesteryear who gave everything they had to get this? They were run out of their pulpits, cast out of their churches, as offscouring, as nobodies. But they loved God and gave all they had. In the early days of Pentecost, millionaires, you hear this? Millionaires gave it all away just to walk the Holy Ghost trail. People gave all to their missions, and they spent their lives in some labor of love for God. I only hope and pray that you'll make yourself a worthy vessel of what God's doing for you. If God could just get a cadre out of this group of people that will be stalwart and strong in their convictions and loving and true and loyal and faithful to God with a burden for lost humanity, there is no telling what God can't do in California. Of all the places I've been ministering of late, you've got something going here that is not to be found everywhere. And I want to tell you something, good friend. You just can't be saved in any old kind of a church, not even any kind of a Pentecostal church. You need to thank God you've got the leadership here that you have. You've got the approval of God upon this place. And whatever you do, prize it. Hold it, enfold it dear to your breast. Let it not go. Learn how to resist the devil. Learn how to pray. Learn how to make a saint. Learn how to love God. Learn how to worship Him. Don't just take everything for granted. Just see if you just can't draw closer to Him. We called it in my day, when I was a teenager and when I came into church, we called it consecration then. Now they call it commitment. Some higher resolve. They call it several other things. I don't know what now. But whatever it is, you need to get that. Selling out for God. Whatever it costs, pay the price. It's going to be cheap. You're getting in on the ground floor, the greatest thing that was ever going to happen. As we stand here on the threshold of the Lord's soon return, it's no time to play patty cake. This is a soul-saving institution. If I can use the vernacular of our day, you're smack dab in the middle of it right now. Hallelujah. I want to tell you a simple story. Teller of tales that I am, I just want to see if I can't tell one from the Bible. And I want you to consider it. And I want you to ponder. And I want you to reflect. And then I want you to make application. I'm inviting your attention tonight. If the Spirit of God will so enable me, I want to speak to you upon 2 Samuel chapter 4. I want the second verse. Also, I want verses 5 through 12 inclusive. I bring to you nothing new. You know this. And since you know this, you should receive it warmly. I want to say to you who are members of this church, I envy you. You're so fortunate. You're so blessed. You know, the church is such a loving thing. I love the saints of God who believed what we preached and received it well, taught it to kith and kin, and they're living it every day. You see, if you're in here new, or maybe not in here yet, oh, you'll want in. Because this is worth more than anything. Kings can't buy this. Queens can't purchase this. And yet God in His benevolence and His love. And, you know, He's not a respecter of persons. It don't matter who you are. He freely gives all that He has. You will hate yourself someday for standing on the borderline and the sidelines as long as you have. Why don't you jump in the middle of this and get caught up in the fervor and the fire and the love and the blessing of it all. Hallelujah. Chapter 4, 2 Samuel, verse 2. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. Hallelujah. Oh, God, I feel your spirit tonight. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab. The sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin for Beeroth, also was reckoned to Benjamin. Down to verse 5. And the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And they came thither into the midst of the house, as though they would have fetched wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib, and Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head and gat them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy. They didn't understand. Saul wasn't David's enemy. Or rather, David loved Saul. David did not count Saul as his enemy. He had too big a heart. He had too great a love and respect and honor for the man's position and also as a relative. All right. And so the man said, You know, this Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life, and the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. And David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said unto them, As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them, and cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner. In Hebron, you may be seated. It is my intention tonight to speak to you upon this theme, from shame to fame. There are chapters in the books that we write, in the story of every man's life, that we pray to God nobody else will ever read. I'm talking to people who have in the far recesses of their soul, in the closets of yesteryear, there's things that you have stashed away. Maybe you haven't made them all right now. If they haven't cursed you in this life, they will slip out of the closet and point the finger at you and say, Thou art the man, at that great and august judgment time. I submit to this. The will of God and the presence of God means more than anything else. I surrender to that. I want all of my wrongs made right now. I want my feelings. I want my attitude, my thinking, my living, my walking, my talking, my companioning. I want all of that to be ordered of God. The hardest thing for me to give up when I came in church was not whiskey, I didn't drink, or smoking, I didn't smoke. I didn't do that. I just couldn't give up my friends. And they were the wrong kind. But I liked them. And every one of you will have something to surrender before you get God. You say, well, I won't give anything up. Well, I want to tell you how it is, friend. If you want this blessing, it only comes when you totally surrender. That's right. You can just try to work it up or buy a little tape on telling you how to talk in tongues, but I don't want that kind of tongue. I don't believe a minute in that. Who wants to talk in tongues without feeling that blessed feeling from above? The glory touch. The thrill, the throb of real Pentecost. The Pentecost we got years ago, it made you do things. It made you walk a certain way and forget other ways. And when you got that kind, you were on the right track. Let me talk to you about David. David saw these boys that came there, and they were warriors. Anybody that was in David's company, believe me, they were soldiers indeed. They heard the songs that the ladies sang, and the damsels, when they danced, they beat the tambourine on the palms of the hand and the elbows, and they just cut a rustic down in the square. They heard all of that because they sang a song that was unforgettable. It was on the hit parade day after day. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. There was something about the man's ability. He was a champion, inside and out. A man after God's own heart. A man of courage, and yet of steel and of velvet. He had softness about him that God loved. He sang to God upon the gentle slopes where the lambs and his animals would just feed. He took out his little harp and he talked to God and he made psalms up and he sang them in testimony and in gratefulness to heaven's good God. And God loved it. And God praised him for it. And blessed him for it. And preserved him for it. But when he heard that somebody had gone and killed a king's son as he lay asleep in bed, the righteous nature of David rose up in anger. And he said, "We don't fight that way. I mean, even the gunslingers of yesteryear gave you a chance to beat them to the draw. Men admire courage in any sphere. And yet, here were these men that were warriors and yet acted like cowards. And killed a king's son when he was asleep. Why didn't they wake him up and say, 'Take us one at a time?'" No. And David killed him. And can you imagine the frustration, the embarrassment? Can you imagine the head hanging low? The wail of the household when suddenly they picked up their belongings and they were cast out of the area, went yonder in the wilderness and sought them somehow, some way to exist. The shame of it all. The embarrassment. It was the custom of the Jew when he met one of his type, his kind. The Jews were all a family, about 12 tribes. When you found a Jew, you took him by the hand. You brought him to you. You kissed him on this cheek. You kissed him on that cheek, and you thrust him back. And you looked at him and said, "Pray tell me, of what tribe are you?" He would tell you the tribe. You say, of whose house?" They were all acquainted with one another. "Yes, I remember him. Your uncle was a soldier with me in the army." And then they would converse and talk. There was a lot of palaver there. But now these people didn't want to say who they were. Their children were ashamed. The adults were ashamed. They lived in the wilderness. The generation died. Another one came up and they died. And another one came up and they died. But do you know, if nobody's ever climbed a hill for God in your household, why can't it be you? Why can't you amount to something? Why can't you be king of the mountain? Why can't you hold a flag? Why can't you be a soldier? Why can't you be an overcomer? In 2 Kings chapter 10, the years have slowly dragged by. Generations have been born and died. And the stigma's there. The reproach is there. And people, as they are taught and go on, they say, "This little nomad group, who are they out there? What do they profess?" "Oh, yes, I'll tell you about that, son. Those are the people that killed a man when he was asleep in bed. Cowards. Quitters. If there's anything that's hard to take, it's to see somebody who is yellow to the core. who has no character, who has no manners, no morals. If there's anybody that God hates, He hates littleness. You're nothing if you're small. I don't care what your stature looks like. If you're a quitter and a coward and a hitchhiker and a dragger and a deadbeat inside, you're nothing to God. And so He said, I'll raise up a champion, God said. He looked at all the sins of wicked Jezebel. He watched as people went to Baal's altar and they stood there and they became paganized, and the God of heaven saw idol groves, and He saw these old forbidden idols erected, and the Israelite nation was going pagan. Do you know? Pentecost never has been at one straight line. It goes like the stock market, up and down. Thank God for the mountaintop experiences. But there's sometimes, believe me, brother, we're down in the valley. And God has to call a man to stand up. He's looking for a champion. It might be on the pulpit here, but it might be in the pew. I don't know. But God needs a man. He can't do anything without a man. It has to be the kind of a man that will listen to God. And then He got Jehu. What a man. A mean man. Rude man. What do you want when God wants to make a road? He don't get somebody out there with a little bitty toy baby shovel and the little thing they have with a bucket. He gets a leaf turno job out there with wheels that tall. He gets a blasting crew out there to dynamite the whole mountainside. He gets graders out there. Praise the Lord. That's what it takes. They say, well, they're rude, some of these people. They're crude. Well, there has to be that type of a man to do that type of job sometimes. They're not all pencil pushers in this thing. Hallelujah. I want to go with it. I mean, when the zero hour approaches and it's time to go over the top at the crack of dawn, that's when the nerves begin to fray and shatter. And people either make it or completely wilt. Right, right. I'm not going to follow the guy with a calculator here and a pencil in his ear. I mean, give me somebody that's got a whole lot of stuff in here. You know what I'm talking about. Oh, God, would You raise up some champions in this place? Would You put some steel in people's backbone? And here they sit with a red worm instead of a backbone. You need for God to do something with your life before you mess it all up and everybody goes to hell. If you want the old time Pentecost, there's only one way to get it. God needs a Jehu. He needs ruggedness. He needs stability. He needs determined people. The wicked witch, Jezebel, she's cursed society down to our present time. She got by with it too. There wasn't a human being that ever walked in shoe leather or barefoot, for that matter, that could ever browbeat Elijah. He took them all on, one at a time or the whole gang. He did, killed 850 who weren't worshiping the true God. Killed them. A man that could outrun a chariot, one good foot runner. A man that could say, no rain for 3.5 years until I say so. He was a pretty good prophet. But he ran from Jezebel and said, God, I'm no better than anybody else that ever lived. Take me home. He wilted before. God let it all go. And that old wrinkled thing, she looked like a prune in a pinafore. Painted her eyes up until they got looking like lizard's eyes, you know, all green. She wore all of her fancy stuff. I don't know what she looked like, but the Bible said that she was a curse. It says in the last day she's going to curse the whole society. Read your Bible. Her spirit is in the land. You know, if there's anything I love about Pentecost, it's the wholesome look. It's the clean look. It's the bright-eyed kids I see. It's a shame to go to a Pentecostal church and young people all have that down-at-the-mouth look, solemn, sullen-faced, when you could be shiny-faced, shining. You could have the glory glow about you. You could be full of the Holy Ghost. You could have a reality that money could never buy. And you ladies, you could be the flagship of the Pentecostal fleet. If you'd learn how to dress like Pentecostal ladies ought to dress and be glad to do it, there would be joy in your serving God. A standard is something to thank God for, not to run or shed from. One day God said, Jehu, today's the day. Yes, Lord. He gets in his chariot. He rides down the cobblestone trail to the king's palace. I mean, the wheels of that thing are just to make sparks fly as they hit the stones. He rears back and says, whoa! Stands there at the bottom, just below the window of Jezebel. He said, anybody home up there? Two or three fellas stick their heads out the window. He said, yes, yes, yes. He said, Jezebel home? Yes. Throw it down! Took one look at him. They said, yes, sir. He said, toss her out the window. Got her and just give her a big toss. The prophet Elijah said, the dogs are going to eat her. They were smart dogs, too. They wouldn't eat her old ugly skull. They wouldn't eat her dirty feet. And they refused to eat her hands that always held contraband. That's it. But they ate her. Jehu began to ride around and he saw a fella coming and he stopped. So who are you? He said, I'm Jehonadab. I'm Jehonadab. I belong out here to the people. Oh, yes, I heard of you. Is your heart like my heart? Yes, here it is. Let me read it to you. Verse 10. I want you to get this. All right. Now, he said, Jehu slew all the remains, let me begin with the 11th verse, all the remains of the house of Ahab in Jezreel and all his great men and his kinsfolk and his priests until he left him none remaining. He came and he arose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are ye? And they answered, we are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen. And he said, take them alive. And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 240 men, neither left any of them. So if anybody ever asks you, who are you? Well, you don't know what's in store. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. And he gave him his hand and took him up into the chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot, and he slew all the remaining unto Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord which he spake to Elijah. And Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. This was a ruse. And he got all these people together, and once they were there, notice what he did. In verse 23, Jehu went, and Jehonadab the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, Search, and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without. He stood 80 soldiers out there. I have brought unto your hands, if any of the men whom I brought into your hands, if you let him go, why, he said, now your life will be for the life of him. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering to the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, Go in and slay them, and let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out, and went into the city of the house of Baal, and they brought forth the images of the house of Baal, and burned them, and they break down the image of Baal, and break down the draft house, that he made it, and made it a draft house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel completely. I mean, he eradicated it. There had been people come and go who took away some idols but left the groves there. There's been people who just halfway made a consecration. This man went all the way. If we're going on with God, we are going to have to get one thing settled. We need to settle the foundation. We need to make sure we have total commitment. You cannot go anywhere in the future without laying this other hand back on yesterday and whatever it brought to this point in time. I need the people that brought me here. I did not get here by myself. Some people climbed too many hills for me to forget. And somebody suffered loud and long and then entrusted in my hands the torch of truth. All that I'm trying to do is find somebody that says, I feel like running a race for God. Well, let's make sure the thing is still aglow and still aflame. And you know this one thing, I can't be made perfect without your labor. I have this bounden duty and obligation to preserve the ministry's lifestyle of saints and preachers who climbed the hill before me. And you must likewise do the same. All right, now I brought all this to your attention to show you this one thing. This is an example that God permitted as He kept His eye upon the house of Jonadab all these years. You see, when a man went to the kingdom in yesteryear, if their immediate parentage was not wholesome, not proper, not worthy of following, they looked beyond that person and went clear back to David and said, He did not elect according to so-and-so or such-and-such, but like unto David his father. And now and then they had the good fortune to be born in a champion's house, a reformer's household. But sometimes they came from nowhere. I found this out. God has a system of checks and balances in this thing. I have seen some of the most rugged and stern and true and solid prophets of God come out of little old insipid churches. Because God has to have a man. You may sit here and rot in your Pentecostal pew. If you're not going to do it, God will get somebody to do it. And if you don't want to be the church God's calling for in this day, He'll go to anybody else. You don't need to flip your suspenders in front of God. You're nothing. He'll get somebody that will hear Him, that will serve Him, that will do His will. You can't go ahead with your little old canned prayers, your little mumbling ritual. Where is your heartbreak? The sob and the throb is going out of our prayers. Where's the old baggy britches? I mean, back in the days when some of those people were so impoverished, they came there with one purple sock and one red one. That's all they had. I watched them as they played rub boards. I watched them as they put a wick in a Coca-Cola bottle. took the cook out, put oil in it. That was the lamp. I watched them as they came to church on their wagons, walking. And they would come and love God and worship God. They had one or two dresses. I started evangelizing. I had one suit. I was oneness through and through. One suit. Wore it 7 days. Preached until it was wet and sweaty. Stunk. Nobody gave you a night off. Nobody cared. Nobody had that revelation. God save that for the end time. Now we find people are so pissy. You come on down, you remind me of Sapphira. She came swishing down the aisle with her calico skirt just to making a tune. Thought she was somebody. But when she gazed up in the eyes of Peter, he said, "Did you agree to sell your house for such and such, and yet you promised to give it to God? You didn't do it?" He said, "I hear right now the feet of them that have buried your husband." I mean, they didn't even call in a coroner. No, they didn't even call in their relatives. They buried him before the service was over. How many want to be apostolic? Yeah, I understand.
Come on, preach.
And she fell down with little X's in her eyes. It was all over for her. Because this thing is a matter of life and death. We're not playing church in this business, neighbor. We're in this thing to win it. We've got an investment in this. I'm not talking about our little pitiful, paltry dollars that we put in this. We put our lives in this. Our sob, our sigh, our yearning, our caring, our praying, our suffering, our dying. God knows we have. It cost us something. We've lost our families. I watched them as they come to church. And some of them, God bless them, women would come with their eyes all blackened. Big old men would whip up on them and beat them. "Don't you go back!" But bless their hearts, their testimonies to God, they come anyhow. I was preaching down in Texas. Here was a teenage kid. He was down there praying. That old bench of an altar. He got to praying, and he didn't realize it, but his mean old dad didn't want him to come into such a church house. It's all right. He could follow Joe Smith and his crowd. But here was a man getting into some respectability. I'm not trying to look down on one thing in our Pentecostal way. As I said last night, we're a little touch of heaven's aristocracy. We're blue bloods. Our father's a king, and we're his children. We're princes. I'm one of God's youngins, if you please. And that man came and began to hit that boy in the jaw. Bang! Get up! Get up! The more we're down there talking, hallelujah, glory to God, bam! He never felt a punch. His dad swung a dozen times. Couldn't try to pull him away. He didn't know. He just put his arms around the altar bench and hung on. He never knew he was of the Holy Ghost. Didn't let him feel one thing. The Holy Ghost didn't let him feel a punch. And the Holy Ghost made him hang on to an altar. Hallelujah! I had a man in the church, 6'6", wide shoulder, welder. I walked over to his welding job. I said, "Look, you, if you walk out of your seat and get in this aisle and try to run around tonight, I'm going to have those big ushers I got take you and lead you out the door." I said, "I will be the first one to do it because I'm not going to have you come to this church and act like the devil. You have got your children by the hair of the head and smashed their heads against the wall. Your wife come here with purple marks on her neck. You're not saved. You're a devil." I looked at him. He didn't move. He had a silver plate in his head. Said, "Well, I've been in the service, and it just makes me a little wild." Yes, I understand. The devil makes you wild. And God's going to have a clean church. I'm telling you, people have suffered for God. They have given what they had. They've lost a lot of things, but all how they have gained spiritually. You think that all what amounts to man's life is whether his income is 5, 6, or 7 figures. That's nothing.
You'll paper your walls with your pitiful dollars one of these days. But if you don't have anything in God's bank up yonder, you're poor, mister. You're poor. You're no better than a bum in a boxcar if you don't have this Holy Ghost blessing.
Yeah. Well, who is my mother? It's not that Oklahoma woman that died in Fresno back in 1924 when she prayed for her baby boy, God, to make him a preacher. No, that's not it. She didn't have nothing. Poor thing, suffered with TB and died. She had nothing. Not much happiness. I remember they said one time my mother came, and just a teenage girl, her shoes all worn out, didn't have anything but a hope in God. That's all. And with the flush of youth still in her cheeks, she was called away. Why? I don't know. That's between God Himself. All that I could say is, you are looking for little excuses. I started out preaching anywhere, any place, wherever there was open door. I never had a trailer like I have now. I have been so conscientious. I bought a car. I hid it in my garage for 2 or 3 weeks. I didn't have the nerve to take it out because people were so critical. And they really were. They were the people there. They, 300 people. It's all right if I made $50 a week. I want you to know, when you've got a preacher, you've got a professional man. If he makes a little bit more than you, you ought to thank God for it. If he comes out here with a Cadillac, thank God he does. If God blesses him, that's a sign he's going to bless everything else that he touches. He'll be blessing you and blessing this church. That's right, isn't it? I said, that's right, isn't it? Besides, in Psalm 45, it said, ride prosperously because of truth. Well, if you're riding in a Honda, that's not prosperous. You're riding in a small little Plymouth, the little K car, that's not prosperous. But if it's a big car, that's prosperous. We preach truth here. We preach truth here, and we have a reason to do it. I don't live that way. I mean, I've had the saints where I pastor, they bought me a car. They bought me a nice Lincoln, and I appreciate it all, but I wasn't worthy. And it took me 44 years of preaching to get there. But that's all right. If you wait long enough, you know, it'll come. Praise the Lord. Waited any longer, it'd be a hearse, you know. But I'm merely trying to say, don't ever resent what God's doing. If you will do what God says do and clean up your act and get into Pentecost with all of your heart and get full of the Holy Ghost and keep on praying and ride behind the preacher when he's preaching to you and get active, get out in your aisles if you have to, and you make a witness and you get people to God, you'll have something that has so much momentum it won't stop. It'll keep on going. It'll keep on going. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. All right. I want to show you the most outstanding example of obedience to a man in the entire Word of God. And God loves convictions. God loves people who have a made-up mind. God loves people who stand true. I mean, there's some people, they're not there. I used to lean on them. Check out my hand now, and there's nobody there anymore. I don't know where to go.
But I hope you will find your position in God and stay there. Because you can't help but win if you do. Praise the Lord. Now, who is my mother? My mother, God took me when I started evangelizing, wife and I. Lee Davis introduced us one time as, this man's really suffered for God. Suffered for God? The rug? No rug. There were nobody had rugs in those days. We on benches in Sunday school rooms. If I was going to hold a revival, we'd drive all night. During the day, I'd stop at a park and let the children play. And, oh, maybe 2 hours or so, get nap out and ready to go all night. 7 days a week, preach more sermons in a year than there was days in the year. I thought that's the way it's supposed to be. Nobody told me different. Nobody told me someday I'd wear out and my legs would fall out from underneath me and I couldn't preach for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. But still, that's all right. I made up my mind I want to give God 100%. 100%. Praise the Lord. And when He's tired of using me, that's all right. Just set me on the sideline. I have no quarrel with it at all. All that I want to make sure is God, I came from a life of shame. I'm speaking to people who have shameful backgrounds. I'm speaking to women now who didn't always act like good women. And men who didn't have the shine on their face. God knows what you were. All that I know is you don't need to keep it that way. You can make sure that your loved ones and your little ones will be raised up in a spiritual atmosphere that will be akin to Pentecostal purity and the day of Pentecost relationship. All right. Let me say this. The years came and they went on by. And then another time comes. God says, get your pen, Jeremiah. I want you to write. And I want you to write, let's go here to the 35th chapter of Jeremiah. He said, I want you to write, and I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to write all this down, and you give it to Barak, and you tell him to read it to the king. God was getting ready to give an illustrated sermon to a sorry king. He really was going to do that. And so He said, now I want to use an example. And so he talks to the priest over here. He said, priest, I want you when you see you bring in Jonadab, you bring him in here and bring all the children, rather, of Jonadab. You bring him in here and you tell them that they're going to have to do this. Well, sure, we'll do it, Lord. What do you want? Now, let me read it to you. 35th chapter, the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go unto the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. All right. Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah. That is the names for twins. And his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chambers of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall you build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he has charged us to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. What do you think of people that had such a testimony of conviction that they refused to do what God Almighty said do? God looked down upon this household for 300 years. We have people that can't keep the victory and keep a standard for 3 weeks. If we don't get and preach our shirt tail out once in a while, you say, I guess that's not essential anymore. Well, he has don't mention that anymore. I guess that was just for the season. We haven't got one message for Lent or summer or spring or winter or fall. And everyone's going to be different. We have the same old doctrine. We feed on it. We love it. We've sold everything to buy this field. And we wouldn't take a while for it. And God was proud of those people because he loves convictions. I mean, you don't understand. We have lived in tents. You think it was easy? You think it was easy for those kids to grow up and here comes some traveling caravan by and they say, my, look at how they dress. Look at how they look. My, here they are. They just got all kinds of grapes and raisins and things, and here they are with a bottle of wine they could drink. We can't touch it. We can't touch it. Well, so what are we going to do? Well, we'll just have to do. Our father told us about his father, Jonadab, way back there. There'd been a curse on our household, but bless God, we became in favor when we joined the Reformers one day. And he rode in a chariot with a man that killed Jezebel and run Baal out of the land and did a service for God. We might not have much, but we have a touch of glory on our house now. And as long as we live, we're not going to mix with nothing the world has. We're separated. I'm glad for the separated apostolic look. Thank God we're different. Our household is different. Our dress is different. Our speech is different. Our God is different. Our worship is different. Thank God for the difference. Vive la difference. Hallelujah. I think some of these churches remind me of the old shell game. You know which one the pea's under, you know. Trying to palm off on Pentecost, on the world, a Pentecost that is not a Pentecost. It's not everything, you know, that they call a church is not a church. So, well, I don't believe in talking about anybody else's church. I'm not talking about anybody else. There's only one church. That's the church that Jesus had them start. He said he started it himself. He put Peter in there. He said, upon this rock, that is your convictions, your revelation, I will build my church. This is the church that Jesus started. It's not the name we put on the door. How do we find the church? By what they did in the Bible. What they preached. How they lived. What they said. With whom they accompanied.
Now we have people grabbing us by the elbows. Come with us, and we'll show you how to really get ahead. You know, we had that little old song, that little poem about the church and the world walking side by side. You better watch out, friend. If we give what we have to the world, we will have nothing less. Nothing left. We better hold close to our hearts this old-time Pentecostal way. There may be somebody here tonight that needs healing in their body. Some of you are bound and shackled and fettered. There's feelings in your mind. The devil is doing his best to destroy you. But I'm telling you one thing, the Pentecost that's real can break every fetter and every shackle and set you free. Your home is just about ready to go on the rocks, but I know somebody could get it off the rocks. You are just about to destroy yourself with some infatuation, but I know that a God that can take the lust out of your heart and put holiness on the inside. You hear what I'm saying? Oh, God, you've done it before. Do it again. Do it again, God. Rend the heavens and pour out your spirit upon a people who wait. We perish without your blessing. We need the unction and the move of the Holy Ghost. So they said, God, we went to these people, and we told them that you had Jeremiah write all this. And then we told them, this is what you're going to do from the hand of Jeremiah, you know. It says, you got to drink wine. They said, not on your life. Said, we took a vow. Now, I'm not telling you people to take some insensible vows. You check with your pastor anytime you feel like going on a prolonged fast. Or you get some revelation, or you want to... No. You talk to somebody who can help you. God works through your shepherd. He's the under-shepherd here, under God. All right. Now, remember this. Nobody, no religious group ever existed that retained everything God gave them. I stopped, let's see, when we lived in Los Angeles... Right off of Glendale Boulevard, there was a little road called Santa Ynez, overlooking Angelus Temple, where Amy Semple McPherson had her big edifice. There were 5,000 seats. She had five services every day of the year. Five services a day. We looked down upon it. I've been there. And she had one more time, one more gifted person. Whether you believe it or not, there she was. All right, six blocks or seven from us was a little building. A black lady lived there. And she told me about the time when they were wanting Pentecost to come to Los Angeles. They were begging God to do it again. They heard about the Welsh revival where every saloon closed, every theater closed in Wales, England. And so now... And Evan Roberts, a teenage boy, was at the head of it, 16 years old. He would be trying to preach. He says, there's a lady outside with a baby in her arms under the oak tree. Bring her in here. God wants to save her. And God used people. This black man that came from the Houston area in a place called Alvin, Texas, just a little south, down toward the beach, and he didn't even have the Holy Ghost. But he was a holiness preacher. How did Pentecost in our time start? It started with holiness-minded people. People who were trying to give up the world that was holding them back, and they wanted to live in God. They were hungry for more of God. It won't come on people who are disinterested or hypocritical about it. Your soul has to sigh and sob for reality. And so, she said... He preached one hole in a sermon, and they closed the door. Locked him out. Put a padlock on it. He came all the way to preach a revival, and he preached one sermon. One sermon is about all that some churches could ever take of a Pentecostal type. And the doors would be shut.
But oh, I want to thank God for a people that can take anything and throw out to them. And just say, give it to me, give it to me, give it to me, give it to me.
She said, I was just a girl about 12 years of age when suddenly I heard what seemed like a Santa Ana wind, that warm wind that comes. Oh, I drove the other day in it. It got up 60, 75 miles an hour, and I'm pulling a trailer. You talk about holding the wheel. One of them turned over and two died. They went right by it. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Trying to get to a preaching place just a little few days ago. The lady said, I looked out the window. There wasn't nary a leaf moving. The bushes weren't waving like the wind makes. And suddenly behind me in the prayer room they were having in the front room, the prayer service, I heard the thud. I heard somebody else go, bump. I went into the room, and they were falling out, speaking in other tongues. They had prayed for days in this little simple house. It's got a dozen steps out there, perhaps. It's kind of tall. And so they went out on the porch. Oh, suddenly one of the ladies got up, had never played a piano in her life. She began to sing in other tongues and play the piano, song after song. Hallelujah. Never played in her life, but the Holy Ghost let her play. You don't need to memorize some other language to get the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God will speak to you through you as He gives the utterance. Oh, she talked and my heart burned. Then suddenly as I looked at her again, a lady at that time in her 40s, I guess, or this had been years ago, here she was, dressed like a man, cut her hair off. Oh, ladies, you don't know how God appreciates your beautiful long hair. He said to the church, that's your glory, you church ladies. Here she was, all bespangled with all kinds of ornamentation, trying to look like the ladies of this world. Don't you know God has something better? We don't need that. Maybe you don't know any better, but we're not here to be mean you. You're sincere, no doubt. I'm merely saying, why not just be humble enough to take teaching and say, God, whatever you say. Oh, the peace it brings. And your children, when you watch your children sitting by your side full of the Holy Ghost, you'll say, everything I've done is worth it all. Worth it all. Can you say amen? No denomination has ever held its powerful, power-packed spirit punch for over half a century. They begin to dissipate, wane. They begin to disintegrate, to compromise, to surrender the things that were once dear to their hearts. And now they're trying. You know, I met one old Methodist preacher. I said, I've read a lot of stories. I always liked the autobiography of Peter Cartwright, one of your old circuit-riding preachers. Oh, yes, yes, yes. He said he wouldn't fit in today. I bought a church. We started out of the church I had in South Bend. Started about three others there, and I put some families in various places and got them all started. One was down in the Amish country, about 25 miles from South Bend, Indiana, where I was. And the man we were buying from, he was a school teacher and also a preacher from the Nazarenes. Oh, I said, you're a Nazarene. Oh, I said, I have quite a few volumes in my library from Uncle Bud Robinson. I said, I'm real interested in holiness. Oh, yeah. I said, do you have any more of those old hard-hitting holiness preachers in your movement? He said, no, thank God, they're gone. I'm so glad there's Pentecostal preachers that'll still preach. I'm glad there's some of them still around. And not just old gray heads, but young preachers coming up are that way. God put some steel in them.
Your chance to survive in this awful time is to have somebody that will preach what God said preach.
That's right.
Amen. Hallelujah. Our apostolic forebears drew the line. And they said one time, we have come to shame. But bless God, we're going to make fame now. And they began to be champions for God. They put sin down. They put the flag of holy victory up. Thank God for the way that God said is the holy way. When I preached in southern Louisiana, in the Cajun country, such a dear people, never gave me a minute's trouble, very affectionate, understanding, considerate, kind. And I left because my health, I don't know, I just couldn't stay out of bed. Worn out, nerves, I don't know what it is. Somebody says, well, it's what you're supposed to feel when you're getting up there in the years. And I'm the retired age now. They said, you're not, well, my eyes, I look out at things like I did when I was a teenager. I guess when I look in the mirror, I change a little bit. But nevertheless, I had a neighbor about 25 miles away. There's a little town, not even a town, not even a village. It's just a school, a store or two, and two churches. There's one Pentecostal church, First Pentecostal Church, that has over 400 people in it. There's not that many people live in the town. They out there in the trails and the weeds and the hollows, and they're everywhere. And they come out, and Brother O'Brien had a big church. I mean, a church. What a preacher. Big as this, but balcony, you know, and so on. All right. He had been a presbyter of that parish, that section, where he had 62 churches. I mean, every 6 miles there's a Pentecostal church in Louisiana. You trip over them. They're everywhere. I've gone out to preach revivals where there's nobody lives here. Don't worry. Service time, I don't know if they come up from underground or where, but there they are. They're everywhere. I mean, and you're liable, there'll be wild pigs running and armadillos and coons and all that stuff. It's just pure country. Well, he received a phone call, and the man said, this is the Colonel So-and-so, United States Army. I'm over here. I forget if it was Virginia or Kentucky. I forget which one right now. Said, are you the one that's in charge of the district where this young man, he named his name. He said, he has a church in a certain little town. Yes, he said, he's in our fellowship area. He said, I want you to talk to him. He said, now, I am going to, and named the date, I am going to give him a court-martial trial. He refuses to obey and comply here with the Army rules and regulations. Now, when the Army says something, you're supposed to do something about it. You as Army. I mean, you heard of the right way, the wrong way, and the Army way. Well, it's still that way. And so they said, the colonel said, look, if you could talk him out of it, it'll be all right. It's a simple matter, but he just will not comply. And I'm going to put him in the stockade, because I'm going to throw the book at him, because I will not have such an act of insubordination. So he said, well, let me speak to him. Put him on there. He said, Brother O'Brien? He said, yes. He said, this is so-and-so. You remember me. I was from the church over there. And sure, son, I remember. You've been a couple of years now in the church. Sure, I remember you well. I know your pastor. And he said, well, what is it? Now, we had some standards down in Louisiana. Nobody was worried about how to dress. They all looked holy. Everybody there did. And he said, you know, Brother Brian, he said, I was a bad sinner. And I used to drink my wine and my six-pack, and I gambled, and I ran around with
with girls, and I went to picture shows, and he said, I did all of that. I just bought me a television set, and I fed myself on that. But he said, when I got in the church, he said, I heard him preach against that, and I gave it all up. Without it quitting, I gave it up. I mean, if you're going, go all the way. I mean, don't block the door. Get in, get out, or get run over. Praise the Lord. And, so, you know, and a lot of them get run over, too. And so he said, well, son, what are they going to do? He said, well, how come this? He said, well, among the other things my pastor preached, and you know, that dear boy thought when he went to heaven, there would be Jesus sitting on a throne, and right next to him in a little chair would be his preacher. You know, he thought he was just so close to God. And I love courtesy and respect for God's man like that. And so he said, I heard him preach among other things. No, nobody wears our sleeves way up here. I'm sorry if you've never heard that before. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm merely trying to tell you what is a common standard all over Pentecost. And you need to know how the greater body of Pentecost really believes and practices. And so he said, I'm afraid, Brother O'Brien, if I give in there, and I guess if we surrendered something, that would be the first way to place the start, you know. I mean, I don't get any excitement out of anybody's elbow. But on the other hand, this is what the preacher preached. If they said, below the elbow, well, they'll barely get, you know, our people are. We discovered our people are. If you said, well, get it to the elbow, it'll be up to the elbows up here. So here they will be with the, you know, a changing of all. So they said, this is our rule. It's all right. And so he said, all right, we're going to have all the people pray. Well, the trial came up, what, a couple of days, whenever it was. And suddenly something happened and the colonel had to go away. And he, there was a death in the family, I believe. So he flew out of there and another colonel had to stand in from a nearby group of companies. And he came in there and the trial, it commenced. And they began to say, all right, now this, his name came up and he came and he stood there. His sergeants came up and after being questioned as to the character and the way of his demeanor, his attitude, said it's A1. Everything we've ever told him to do, he's done it well. He has been a good soldier. No AWOL, no problems. He's courteous. Army's proud of people like that. He's trusted on his job. But now that we've left the winter uniform, we've come into the summer, and we must have an abbreviated shirt. He refuses to comply. He said, it's a matter of conviction, and he can't change. And then the captain gave his say. He said, yes, he's been a good man. I've asked him 3 times to do it, and he won't change. And according to what Army regulation so-and-so says, paragraph thus and that, why it says this, we've read it to him, and he has refused to change. And then the colonel says, son, why won't you do it? He said, sir, I'm from a Jesus name Pentecostal church in southern Louisiana. I've been a bad boy. I've discredited my family honor and name. But one day I walked into that church and I went to the altar and God so sweetly filled me with the Holy Ghost. I talked in other tongues. I was baptized in Jesus' name.